Good. All right, well, as you may have guessed, we're jumping into 1 Timothy today, and I would like to start with prayer. Awesome God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this opportunity to come and study your word so freely. Lord, I pray that the ease that we have to come together and learn from your word and spend time with your people would not let us lose sight of how glorious your gospel is. I pray that as we go about, that you would keep us focused on your gospel, and you would not let us get distracted by smaller things that are not pertinent to life and godliness. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I thought the first thing I would do is start off with an introductory to the main characters in the book of Timothy are going to be Paul, Timothy, and the church of Ephesus, since that is where Timothy was teaching when Paul wrote the letter. The first place that Paul meets Timothy is in Timothy's city, Lystra. Paul had been there on his first missionary journey. That was the place, you may remember the story, where he and Barnabas performed a miracle and the people came out thinking that they were Zeus and Hermes. And so the people and the priests there wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And it says that they barely could get them to not offer sacrifice to them. They said, "We're just mere men." And they spoke to them about the gospel for a couple days. But then some Jews from one of the other cities followed them. And suddenly the people went from wanting to worship them as Greek gods to they actually stoned Paul and drug him outside of the city and left him for dead. On his second missionary journey is where he meets Timothy. And like it said in the video, he met him and his mother and his grandmother, who we learn that that they taught Timothy the scriptures because Timothy's father was Greek. And it's not something that you have nowadays in mentoring relationships, thankfully. But the first thing Paul did was to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews in the area knew that Timothy was the son of a Greek and that he wouldn't be circumcised. It's just a side note, but I find it interesting just the reason it gives for it, not to keep the law in that way because Paul didn't think that they had to keep Jewish law, but that the reason he gave was because of the Jews, so that they could be free to go and proclaim the gospel in the synagogues like he had been before Timothy joined them. Then, in Acts 17, 13 through 15, Paul and Timothy and Silas are together at Berea and they're separated because, again, Jews from Thessalonica come and they stir up trouble and they have to get Paul out of there. So Timothy and Silas stay there and Paul is sent off. That's how he ends up speaking in Athens at the Areopagus. And then he meets back up with Timothy and Silas, or he meets up with them in Ephesus, but first he runs into Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. And they're important because Paul teaches Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. He teaches them and spends time with them as a tent maker. And then they go ahead of Paul to Ephesus, and they meet Apollos. And Apollos, we think he was a disciple of John, because he preaches accurately about Jesus, it says, but he only knew up to John's baptism, just the baptism of repentance. And so when Aquila and Priscilla meet Apollos in Ephesus, it says they teach him to proclaim Jesus more accurately. And then Paul comes to Ephesus, and Paul meets some disciples who have been taught by Apollos, and he asks them, "Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "No, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit." And so then he baptizes them in Jesus' name, and he continues to minister in Ephesus. It says he teaches there in the synagogues for 3 months. And he gets to a point where some of the Jews believe, but some of them are just being so stubborn to them. It says he shakes off his clothes and he says, "From now on I'll go to the Gentiles." And this is where we see his ministry shift to being primarily to the Gentiles. Which is something that when Jesus called, that Jesus told him would be the case, that Paul would be his minister to the Gentiles to bring them in. So then Silas and Timothy arise, and Paul continues for 2 years teaching in Ephesus. And God really provides a time of peace and blessing on their ministry there. There are all kinds of miracles happening. Things, some of the more famous ones are, if Paul would touch a handkerchief or an apron, people would bring it to someone who was sick, and just the handkerchief touching them that had touched Paul would heal that person. Then another thing is, there's the story of the sons of Sceva, who they were seven Jewish... the word for casting out demons. Exorcists, seven Jewish exorcists who were brothers, and they came to this man who had a demon, and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul serves, I command you to leave this man. And the man with the demon replied, I know Jesus, and I've heard of Paul, but I don't know you. And it says that the man beat them up, and the brothers left bleeding and naked. And this event, which to us seems kind of strange, actually sparked a revival in Ephesus, and it says the fear of the Lord was great because of that event. People have been just kind of toying with the idea of Jesus might be a good person, or just kind of thinking, yeah, maybe he is the Messiah. It really woke them up to there's real power in this name. And it says that a lot of the sorcerers got together and burned all of their sorcery items, and it says that the value of them was 50,000 silver coins. So, anyway, then Paul decides by the Spirit, it says that he needs to continue on and begin his journey to Jerusalem, planning some stops on the way. But before he gets to leave, there is a man named Alexander the silversmith, who... I might have that name wrong. Let me double check that. Oh, no. The silversmith, he starts a riot. He gets all the people together, and he mentions how the Christians being there and people turning to Christ has hurt the Temple of Artemis, which Ephesus was known for, the Temple of Artemis. And Alexander mentions the sacred stone which fell from the sky, and there are different theories about what that might have been. A lot of people think it was a meteor that they had set up in the temple. But either way, there was an obvious, really economic damage to these silversmiths and their production of idols, and just to the name of Artemis in general, which he has it right, that was the intent of Christianity. But he got everyone together, and he riled them up, and it says they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And I read this a couple years ago when the Occupy movement was going on, and it so reminds me, sometimes I think of it as Occupy Ephesus, that they had this big riot going on, and there was all this confusion, and one of the believers wanted to speak to them, and he held up his hands, and as soon as they heard that he was a Jew, they says they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Until the town magistrate came out and told them that they were going to all get in trouble by the Roman government for their riot, and that if they had any real issues, they needed to bring it to the court. They actually do it for all the books of the Bible, but that Paul was the author and that Timothy was the recipient, and if he was the recipient, he wasn't in Ephesus. But definitely looking at all the internal evidence, I was very convinced that it was from Paul, and looking at some of the external evidence, convinced that this was a forgery at all. So the structure of it is like was mentioned earlier. There's the opening charge to Timothy, which is in the first chapter. There are some instructions for the church at Ephesus in chapters 2 and 3, which is broken off by a poem, a sort of doxology. And then there's some more instructions for the church at Ephesus. And the first set are more for specifically the church. It's got some specific things about what the church needs to be doing daily, and then what the government is to look like with the deacons and the elders. And then it's got the second set of instructions is more just daily behavioral practices. And that's from chapter 4, 1, 6. And then it closes with Paul gives another charge to Timothy. And like they mentioned in the Bible Project video, all of these have a doxology sort of poem in between them. And then it seemed to me that the primary purpose of this epistle was to charge and instruct Timothy in correcting the false teachers in Ephesus and in keeping the focus to be on the gospel in Ephesus. So I think I'll go ahead and read 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then I'll go through the verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the book opens up with Paul's salutation in verses 1 through 2, and the first section is verses 1 through 11, which is Timothy is charged to correct the false teachers at Ephesus. And in Paul's salutation, he mentions to my true son in the faith, because as we saw, he really took Timothy along and mentored him. And even the circumcising of him, that is a father's role in the Jewish household. Then next, in verses 3 and 4, he says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. And here there were a group of men who had gotten involved in lots of just theological quarreling, you might say. And they were getting involved in all kinds of rabbit holes and made-up things, and things very much like the Pharisees are a good example. Jesus accused them that you count mint and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. You know, and for us, that might be like, you know, you count all the peppers in the pepper shake, your tithe of how many pepper pieces you want to give, but, you know, you don't honor your mother and father. And also, it was a common practice back then. The Greeks loved to make these big genealogies. An example is Alexander the Great wrote his genealogy, you know, tracing it back to Hercules and some demigods that were in their mythology. And some of the Jews had gotten into this too, and trying to create these complex genealogies with the genealogies that were in Genesis. Or sometimes, like, the Gnostics would take these genealogies of all the gods and the whole pantheon and show how they relate and show where Yahweh fits in, and just a lot of things that were really, really off base from what the gospel was. And that's one thing that in this letter, it struck me a lot that, you know, almost every other paragraph Paul is really driving home back to the gospel as the main point. But so Paul says that the aim should be instead, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And one of the things Jesus mentioned that they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. And that's one of the ways you can see a true church is where God's Spirit is moving in that church, and the church has a love for one another that is different from the way the world is. And that wasn't going on currently in Ephesus because of the divisions being struck up by this. It says, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And in the King James, I like the way it puts it, that they have wandered into vain janglings. Now then, Paul wants to correct so that people don't mistake him, saying that the law is bad, which we see happens in several other of his epistles, where he's talking about the proper place of the law, is he also wants to make sure people don't move into, you know, antinomianism, which means against the law. And he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he goes on to explain what he means by lawfully. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. And this is similar to what he has in Galatians, especially in 3:24, where he says that the law was a guardian that pointed him to Christ. And the analogy is of a son whose father dies and he receives his inheritance when he's too young to manage it. And so there's a guardian appointed over the estate who will raise the son until the son is old enough. And Paul says the law is that guardian. And the law is the one that shows us our need for Christ and the gospel. Then Paul goes into a list of specific things that are sinful. And he's got some of these peppered throughout Scripture in different letters of his. But he says, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And this list in particular was interesting to me because it puts right next to each other the two most recent things that our culture has dealt with regards to people who profess Christ having to jump through theological hoops to disregard its position in this list. You know, example, we do the reenactments, and that was one of the things at the time of the Civil War, is, you know, the issue of people who would profess Christ and having to jump through hoops to get rid of this thing that enslavers are in this list. And it's something that we see the same kind of turmoil going on in our day as we're jumping through hoops to trying to, well, we're dealing with those who practice homosexuality being in this list. And it's just something that that leaving God's wisdom brings the chaos and the things that we see, like Paul talks about in Romans 1, that they neither glorified God, nor thanked God, nor glorified Him as God, and so He turned them over to a reprobate mind. And Also, there's the passage where Paul says, after one of his lists, he says, for such things some of you were. And so he's not giving this list as from a point of self-righteousness or high and mightiness, but he's giving this list just to point these out as a fact and to point us to the gospel and what God calls us to. And he says, with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right. So the principle I have for this section is that believers must focus on the gospel, which results in love and genuine faith, and not be distracted by speculations and vain janglings. All right. In this next section, which is verses 12 through 20, Paul reiterates how he was shown the grace of Christ. So he starts off by reminding Timothy and those that he knew Timothy would share the letter with that that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. And a little lower down he says that this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And that might seem like just an average sort of self-deprecating statement that, I'm really the worst. Because everybody, you know your own sin. And so to you, you feel like you really are the worst person. But I would say that then Paul really had a pretty good claim on this statement. You know, in that there were believers who are now co-believers with him that he had personally persecuted. And there were believers that he had caused the death of because of his being, a persecutor and a blasphemer and an insolent opponent. And he says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And this is such a picture of when Paul says, that for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is the gloriousness of God's grace is that even when we were God's enemies, when, even wanting to be saved was something that we were at enmity with, God still reached down. And probably one of the most powerful statements of that is Jesus on the cross when he says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And in the midst of being crucified and blasphemed, and still pouring himself out and his forgiveness. The verse 16, I was going to ask Joe if we could switch to doing that catechism, the chief end of man, but it ended up that was already the one that was going to be for this week. But it's number one, and it says, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy them forever. Him forever. And I think that really is nailed in here. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ may display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Then he goes into a doxology, one of the poems that they mentioned in the Bible Project video, and a song that we sing here. Now again, it says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And it seems the way it's placed here definitely drives the readership to this, but also it seems to me that Paul, after writing this section of how God had been so gracious to him, was driven to worship and just took a break in his paragraphs to write this doxology to glorify God. Then Paul continues in verse 18, and he says, he gives charge another Timothy to hold the faith and a good conscience. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And that is a picture of the church discipline that we see in Matthew 18. And we're pretty sure that Paul had stopped in Ephesus because he tells Timothy to remain at Ephesus while he went on. And while he was there, he did some house cleaning and excommunicated Hymenaeus and Alexander. All right. So the principle I have for this section is that God shows us mercy while we are at enmity with Him, that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience in us. And He also shows us mercy for other reasons, like it says in John 3:16, because of His love, and in other passages, because of His perfect plan that He's working out from the beginning of creation. But in this passage, He highlighted that Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience in us. And I know that this verse specifically is talking about Paul, but I would say that it's true for us also, that we are pictures of Jesus Christ's perfect mercy and how He has changed our lives. So I've got two application questions. The first one is, are there any speculations that tempt to distract you from the glorious truth of the gospel? And the second one is two parts, and it says, what is the chief end of man? And what would those who observe your life say that the chief end of man is? I'll go ahead and close this in prayer. Lord, I again thank You for today. I thank You again for this opportunity to come together and to worship and to study Your Word. Lord, I pray again that You would keep us focused on Your gospel, that anything we hear from me or from any teacher that is not germane to what You would have us to learn, that You would strike it from our memories, and that You would fill us with the joy of Your salvation. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.